Hey, buddy. All right. Good to be with you guys this morning. So we are coming to our time in the Word. We're excited to join into that. So I hope you guys all had a Merry Christmas, enjoying the celebration of Christ coming into the world, enjoying time with family, or just enjoying that time might be over, I guess, now too, if that was rough for you. Let me know if there's anything I need to do with the that. All right. Hey, guys, my name's Tim. I serve with the youth group here at the Well for a while now. And so I'm looking forward to jumping into the Word with you today. JoJo, my daughter this morning, I was trying to write some notes and some things down before I came up, and she says, "Daddy, when are you going to be done with this?" And I said, probably in about 2 weeks, I'll feel like I'm at a place where I'm ready to preach this. And so, if I can come back in 2 weeks. No, so actually, I was supposed to preach this. We're going backwards. We've been studying through the book of 1 John. And so we're going a little bit backwards to something that we were supposed to be in at the beginning of October. So when I was supposed to preach this, I ended up getting the flu. And it was pathetic. I was incredibly weak. That Saturday night, right when I made the official call, I told Dalen, I was like, "I'm just going to go take the longest, hottest shower, and just we'll have no more hot water left, but I need to do this." And so I did, and came out, and we decided we're going to watch some British baking show. And we watched a couple episodes. I literally sweat through about 6 shirts during that. Just my body is, you know, purging the evil out. I find this out a few days later, but apparently I started a sentence with, I guess during the first part of the competition, and then just sitting up, I fall asleep, snoring 10 minutes right through the technical bake. And then I wake up, like, how are we at the showstopper? And just continue in the same train of thought I had. So it would have probably been a more interesting sermon then, but now we're at it now. But I think Jill hit on something as she was talking this morning, that we're at this time, right? This time between Christmas and between New Year's. A lot of us are off of work, or a lot of us are taking time just to relax. And we're in this place of reflection. We're looking back at the year that's been. Some of us are kind of looking back at it. There may be a little bit of a spectrum. Some of us are looking back and saying, that 2019 was awful. And it was full of loss. It was full of heartache. It was full of hurt, of pain, of changes, of things that felt like suffering a bit. And we're looking forward to 2020 because we're like, oh man, it's got to be better. Or maybe we're looking towards it with a little bit of fear that it's going to get worse, or just kind of that mindset of, I don't know how this could get worse. But we're looking, maybe hopefully, to this new year. And some of us are looking back at 2019 and we're excited about what happened. We have things of joy, we've had new life, we've had new growth, we've had new opportunities, we've had solid relationships forming, we've had good things happening at home or at work or whatever. And this is a time of rejoicing, of remembering, of gratitude. And some of us don't really know how that year went by so fast, and that it just seems to be over, and we haven't really even had time to catch our breath. But we get these few days to sort of put all of this back in perspective. And I think we're often wondering, like, what am I going to do this next year? What's this next year going to be like? What's this next year going to be about? How am I going to be different? What's going to be different? And I think we get so caught up in this mentality of what's to come, of what's our mindset going to be, maybe bracing for storms or hoping for calmer seas. And we get into that busyness of our mind. And I think this passage is actually a chance for us to stop the busyness a little bit and do some remembering. And I think that's what he's calling us to do in this 1 John passage, is to, one, remember who we actually are, and actually to remember what God has done in you and for you, in us and for us. That these two thoughts, that these two things should be in our mindset as we go into a new year, I think is kind of where we're going today. So in that kind of panic or that hurry to find out what's next, what choices to make, all of these types of things, John says, stop and let's remember. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray. Yeah, Father, we do just pray. We pray your spirit to move in us today, to speak to us, Lord. I am an imperfect vessel, Lord, but I just want to be open and used by you to proclaim the truth of your gospel. And so as we go to your word, we thank you for the gift of it. We just pray, Lord, that it would be living and active, that it would speak to us, Lord, that we'd see the beauty of it, and that you would lead us in the ways that we should go with it. So, Lord, help me again, protect us from my sins and my weaknesses, and help us get to the truth of who you are, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you want to open and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, we'll be in 12 through 14. Set up a little bit of context here before we get into the word. I also want to say, what I'll be doing, like a little bit of, I don't know why I picked evil one, but that's what I picked. I'll be doing a little bit of writing today on the screen. There might be some participation parts. And so this is something I do with the youth group and thought it'd be fun to do it a little bit here with you guys too. So that's just something very high tech. I think the mic just go off. It's funny when I'm bragging about technology. It's like, psh! Lord humbles us. All right, so I'll read it, and then we'll kind of think about it a little bit. It's a weird passage. So contextually, we've been getting all of these kind of warnings and these charges to walk in the light, to actually be people who live like children of God. Some of it's been a little scary, convicting, and he gets to this place where he wants to encourage us, I believe. And so he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So it's a little weird of a passage in this epistle to kind of jump into poetry. And so I want to kind of unpack a little bit, because this is a strange writing, and there's a lot of things in this that have kind of baffled or confused theologians and commentary writers and people like me that have to try to preach this since it was written, probably. And so one thing that's kind of weird is it has the feel of poetry. And the why it has that is because biblical poetry builds on a lot of things that we see in here. We see repetition. We see parallelism. So things are stated kind of in order next to each other. And synonymous thoughts, this idea that I'm going to say something and say something really similar right next to it. So we see these features in it. And so it is something that we might want to treat a little bit like a poem. And so there's also a couple weird grammatical things that we've noticed. So one is there's a change in tense. You'll see here in these first three, he says, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then it changes tense to I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. It actually goes into aorist tense or past tense, which is something a little bit unique. This has baffled people because one, they're wondering, well, what does it mean? Is there some theological implication? Or is it just he's trying to change up his writing style a little bit to stay interesting in this poem? And it's not uncommon for the epistle writers, for the letter writers of the Bible to write in future tense, or sorry, in present tense as they're writing, I'm writing to you, or in past tense. They call it the epistolary aorist, if you're wanting to have fun with that. But so they're writing it from the reader's perspective. They're reading it in present. I don't know that we need to make much of it because it's a poem, right? And one thing I find is when you're writing poems, you want to get creative in the way you write. I'm not good at writing poems because I get very literal. And this is pretty. This is nice. That's a poem that I've written just now, right? So he's doing these kind of things. The other part that's interesting is this word right here, hati, is in the Greek. So many jokes I'm not going to make right now. But that's this word right here, because. So sometimes we see it translated because. Sometimes we'll see it translated that. So it could be either. It could say, this is the reason I'm writing you. This is because who you are. Or he's writing them, here's the truth about you. Either way, it has the same effect, and I think it works on both ways. There's some other things that confuse people, and the biggest one is who is John actually addressing in this? And we got these three things, and I think, just for context again, one of the reasons I'm unpacking this is because I need to make some choices to be able to walk through it, right? So we can kind of understand, and these are some big ones right here especially. Who is John actually addressing? He addresses three different people in here. We see one, and he does it a couple times. So one, he addresses the little children, and then we come back down here, he addresses the children. And then he's addressing fathers twice, and then young men twice. And people get confused by this. One of the reasons that we get confused is because some of these things, they actually apply to all believers. And so there's a few different approaches that people have come to this. One is they look at it as kind of literal age groups. He's talking to the little children, then he's talking to the fathers, then he's talking to the young men. And we're thinking about those age groups, the young ones, the youth or the younger people, and then the older people in the congregation. So some people think it's literal age groups. It's a little tricky in the order. There's some other reasons there that might be a little difficult. Some people just think that it's just all believers. He's just using different terms in them for all believers, and it has really no distinction, but that he's just trying to change up the language again to make his poem a little bit more interesting. And then other people think that it's sections of spiritual maturity, that the little children are those who have just come to the faith. That the fathers are those that are mature in the faith, that have been around the block a time or two, and that the young men are those that are kind of right in the midst of their faith, solidifying and forming and going forth, and that he's doing. If you were to pick out four or five different commentaries, you get four or five different approaches to how this is done. All right. So I'm definitely not going to be claiming this is the one, but. I think for me, when I read John, what I love about John is he's always building layers into his writing. You can read it the first time and it's going to hit you a certain way, but as you start reading it and start connecting it to other thoughts of his, there are so many different layers to the way that he writes, and I find it really beautiful. So these are some of the things that we're suggesting. I think what I'd like to do in our approach is kind of take these one by one. And I do think that they relate a little bit to where I am in life. We know he talks to his church here often as beloved children. And he's a spiritual father for them. But I think I can apply to all of these. So to quote Monty Python in the Holy Grail, there's a character named Dennis, who is first addressed as old woman, and then he says, I'm a man, and then he's like, oh, sorry, old man. He's like, I'm not old, I'm 37, which is how old I am. And so I think the hard part about being 37 is I often feel like a child, and I think Dalen could probably attest to that, that I act like one quite a bit. I'm also literally a father. I have two daughters. And then kind of spiritually, I serve as in a youth pastor role. And so there's some type of mentoring that I do. There's this, walking with people that are younger than me, that are a little bit behind me in age, or from their perspective, a lot behind me in age. And so I'm in this way, a type of spiritual father, and I use that word humbly, of walking with them and being like, this is the stuff you can expect, or these are things that are tough, and sharing life with them. And then I'm also a young man. I'm only 37. And so there are times where I am looking for people to help me walk through life. That I need fathers myself. I need mentors. I need people to disciple me, to help me. I talk to my dad all the time about how do I fix this thing that's breaking in my house again. So I need those types of things. And I think for a lot of us that we do kind of find ourselves in all of these roles. It's at times we're children. At times we're fathers. At times we're just trying to find our way. And so I think it is appropriate for us to connect to each of these in some way. C.H. Dodd, he argues using this that all of these should apply to all believers, that they should all be true of all believers, even though they are the three stages of life. But he says all Christians should have the innocence of childhood, the strength of youth, and the mature knowledge of age. The innocence of childhood is one I think I have a different understanding now as an adult. But I think there's this purity of childhood, of this wonderment that he's calling us to as well. So we're going to kind of treat it as a bit of a hybrid, but also treating each of these sections as where they maybe are in our lives spiritually or maturity-wise. So what we'll do now is just kind of walk through this passage and separate it out that way. So I'd like to, instead of putting it all up at once, we're going to just do it section by section, okay? One thing to note, too, another kind of weird thing about this is in different translations, they put some of the verse splits in different places because we don't know what we're doing with this passage, so we're trying to figure out where it should start. So it might be a little bit different verse-wise, depending on what translation you're looking at. So this is the ESV up here. All right, so let's get back into the text. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then later, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So he's stating two truths about these children. One, their sins are forgiven. And then two, they know the Father. I was thinking about this glory of having sins forgiven. The passage that comes to mind is Psalm 32. It says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a verse about, or a passage, a psalm about what happens when we have done something wrong in relationship to the Lord. And that relationship feels that tension and that turmoil in it. He goes on in that psalm to talk about how his body hurt, his bones were hurting, and he just longed for some type of relief from that. And it wasn't until he confessed that he felt this joy come back into his life, and that's why he's saying you're blessed when you have been forgiven. When Jolene, my daughter, who's 3 and a half, does something wrong, and we need to move into corrector. Something I've had to learn is to be very heavy on our relational foundation. To talk to her in terms of love, to talk to her in terms of building this relationship back. Because I think when we are children, we want to be secure. We want to know that we're loved. We want to know that we are good, in good standing with our father or with our mother or with the person who's taking care of us. So when our sins are forgiven and we're put into this place of security and love with the Lord, we can say that we are blessed. And it's oftentimes as kids that we feel, when we've done that shameful thing or feel that wrong, that we long to be told, you are forgiven. There is love here. There is reconciliation here. That's something that we have through the cross of Christ. And that's what this next section of this verse is leading to. It's for his name's sake, or sometimes on account of his name. It's another part of this that kind of makes us think on it in a couple of different levels. So one, if we're forgiven for his name's sake, one, it's saying it doesn't matter who you are, that if you're the worst or vilest of offenders or sinners, which is what Paul himself called him, his own, Paul called himself, that's going to bring glory to his name. If you are somebody who is okay, or it doesn't matter, you're going to bring glory to his name. If you're somebody who in your mind is pretty hot stuff, you're going to bring glory to his name. That our forgiveness that we get from Christ is for the bigger name of his glory is one of the things that we take from this. And then, too, that it's on account of his name that we are saved through the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Acts 4 is suggesting. That there's no other name by which we are saved but the name of Jesus Christ. So it's by his name that we're saved. It's by his name that our sins are forgiven. This perfect Jesus that we celebrated coming into the world these last few days, who came to forgive us our sins and wash us clean. So it reminds us that this is not of our own doing. It's for his own good. And then he tells us, he's writing to us because we know the Father. It brings us back into that relationship. If you are a child of God, it means you are in a perfect relationship with your Father. That he loves you. That he sees you as holy. That you are forgiven. That you're seen as pure. That you are secure in that relationship. And that you can know the God who made you. What a blessing it is. It's the joy of knowing your Father. And that your Father loves you. So he's writing to children, to those young in the faith maybe, or to all of us, that you are loved by your Father so much that he has removed all obstacles between you and him. He's removed the sin from you for his own glory and through himself. That's a beautiful truth that we have. He moves on. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says again, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. It's an odd repetition. Everybody else gets an expansion, but not the fathers. I think those in the place of spiritual maturity or influence who lead or guide others have come to a place of wisdom through steady growth. And I think as a father, I am plagued often with these thoughts of what am I passing on to my kids? And to some degree, what am I passing on to your kids? What kind of teaching, what kind of life am I leading? And it's incredibly humbling and it's incredibly sobering and it takes me to my knees and to the Word and to a place where I just say, Lord, I need you. And I think this is kind of my cry. And in Psalm 71, I'll write it up here, 71, 17 to 18. This is what the psalmist says. O God, from my youth you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those who come. You hear that cry. He says, I've been brought up in this faith, and I've learned about you, and my hope is that by the time I am one of these old men, that I am proclaiming your glory to these people coming up. I want them to know. That's the cry of my heart, is that that's what my life looks like when it comes time for me to pass on. I think the truth is, if I don't know him who is from the beginning, I'm not going to have a lot to pass on. And what's comforting, I think, for these fathers, for these people that are in this place of spiritual maturity or passing things on, is I think about the way that I'm parenting or doing things, it often is built on something that's one of my mentors or my dad said. I'm handing down something that was handed down to me, that was handed down to them, that was handed down to them. There's things I do that my probably great-great-great-grandfather did that I don't realize that I do. Because that's how I've been taught, right? I know I found myself as I get older making the same kind of like post-dinner throat noises that my grandfather made. I don't know why I'm doing it, but I can't stop. And I know, like, every time I do it, I'm like, I am hurting my wife. I need to stop this. We all have different legacies we hand down. Some of us hand down, like, weird nasal stuff. But it's also true. As a younger parent, you know, 3.5 years in, I'm finding myself doing things that my parents did or saying things that my parents said that I was never going to say or do. And that's how we learn. And sometimes that's for the good, and sometimes it's not. We need to break those things. But the beauty of it is our God, he's not this, like, new thing that's fallible. He's of ancient. He's of old. He's of forever. So when we think about the one that we think about who is from the beginning, we're going to the start. There was nothing before him that was unpure or defiled or off. And what a comfort that is to know that we have access to them, that we know him who is from the beginning. And I think, not to read too much to this, who him is, I think there's a tendency to kind of be like, well, is he talking about Jesus or he's talking about the Father? Well, it's a Trinitarian God, yeah. Now, we establish in John 1 in the prologue, he, the word Jesus was in the beginning. And he was God. So, yes, we're talking about God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That we know our triune God that has always been is a comfort. So the question is, what does it mean to know him, and how do we actually get to know him? I'd like to do a little bit of some interaction with you. Let's take it out of the context of how do we know God, but just I want to get a list together of how do we get to know a person. So I'm going to open it. Okay, if you guys, you know, let's keep it PG. How do we get to know a person? Time. How else? Questions. How? What else?
Observations.
Conversations. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, maybe suffering. My writing is going to get bad. What was it? What was it? Yeah, like tasks, working together. What else? Listening? Come on, guy. What's that?
Teachability.
Yeah, being teachable. Actions? What else? Kids? Say that again. Google. Yeah. Do that early on. Yeah, Facebook stalking. Yeah, okay, we're getting in. What, any other ones?
Play games.
Games. Have fun.
Fight.
Fight, yes. What else? Eat. Share meals. I don't know what that says. Snare meals, that says. It's all hunting, gathering, those kind of things. What else? Say that again? Car trips. Yeah, time. There's a big one, how we get to know somebody. We're missing, right?
Grace.
Now we're going to get into all the church words. Hope, love, peace, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's one I think that's important for us to be able to know somebody. They have to be willing to be known. They have to have some type of self-revelation, right? I've been on dates, believe it or not. Not recently. one woman, man. But prior to finding the love of my life, Dalen, I went on some dates where it was clear that the self-revelation part was only happening on one end. I'm like, how are you doing? I'm fine. Yeah. We need a little bit of self-revelation from that. J.I. Packer, if you're looking for a good book on how to know God, he's got a book fittingly titled Knowing God, and it's a classic and it's beautiful. He says this in it. He says, the more complex the object, the more complex the knowing of it. One does not know a living thing till one knows not merely its past history, but how it's likely to react and behave under specific circumstances. I think if we look at all of these things that we've written on here, I think they're all true of how we come to know God, to actually know him who is from the beginning. And just as Packer said, this is a complex object, right? God is not a simple thing. So it takes time to know him, right? That knowing God requires us to consistently and constantly seek him out, to quiet everything around us, to ask God questions, to have conversations with him. This is prayer language, right? That we pray. That we are teachable when we go to God. That we're spending time in part of his revelation of the word. That we're saying, God, can you speak to me? I want to listen to you. That we have fun with God. When was the last time you went and tried to have fun with God? That you fight with God. That you wrestle with him. That's a part of our faith. It's biblical. Kids with God, right? That you understand your fatherness or your motherness, your responsibility to pour into the other, to the younger generations. I think about the kind of conversations. Simon, can I use you as an example? If you want a tough passage to read, go read, I think it's Numbers 5, right? It's weird. So Simon often texts me as he's reading through the Bible, and he's been going through Leviticus and Numbers and the kind of the early part of the Old Testament now, which is tough. And so he'll text me these questions that send me into this place of like, oh my goodness, I wasn't expecting that while I'm trying to watch the Blazers lose. But we also get into real questions, and I have with a lot of our students of when life gets hard. And in pouring into somebody, I'm confronted with, wow, do I actually have something to talk to them about? It drives me to the throne of grace. I can't read this. I think it says gremlins. Challenges. Thank you. That's gremlins. Which are a challenge, coincidentally. Challenges and suffering. Which is what I think this was starting to become, suffering. How many of you have gone through hard times this year and found yourself knowing the Lord better? How many of you have gone through hard times in your marriage and stuck through them and found, I am closer to this woman or this man? Challenges, rainy days, which we get a lot of here, they're vital to growth in relationships. Working and tasks. If you're not serving the Lord using the gifts he's given you, you're not really going to grow. You're not going to experience your insufficiency and your dependence on him when you're never put in a place where you have to try to do something for him with the things he's given you. And we see that with our actions. Draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. Ask. And you will find, seek these things that he calls us to, that we have to show the Lord and walking with him that yes, I am in love with you and I want to be with you and I want to know you. And he will reveal himself to us. How that all works out, I don't know, but he calls us to seek and we'll find that he's been seeking us too. that we Google. I'm going to say that we research. There's so much stuff that we can learn about God. We have so much access to so many great things. That says grape, but I think it means grace. And we have grace for the Lord. What does that mean? That, Lord, I don't understand your ways, but I trust you. But I don't like what you've done this year, but I trust that this is good. And that you are good and that you are safe. And that we share meals. I think part of getting to know somebody also is getting to know somebody in community. That says community. Trust me. That you don't actually know somebody until you know them in community, I think is true. Because I'm only seeing one aspect of someone that I know. And I need somebody who's going to have a different perspective or bring out a different thing in that person that I know. My best friend Judson, the first time my wife saw me interact with him, it was like she just met me anew. Because I was like this giddy little schoolboy, like giggling and making jokes and laughing really high pitched little things. And was it shocking a little bit? A little bit. But good, I think, also. You got to see like a different side of me. Seeing my wife as a mother has made me start to understand her in a different way that I'm so grateful for. One of the things about being in community with people is that we are all very different. And we are going to teach each other when we're not the same about this God who we all reflect differently. We need these people to show us God in a way that I can't understand or that you can't understand. So all of these things play into that. And it starts with God revealing himself. And we see it in Psalm 19 in Romans 1, that he displays himself to everybody, this general revelation through nature, through things. But he also does it in a personal way to a specific people. And he does that mainly through Jesus, John 14. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's revealed this invisible thing, John 1. That has been made manifest. The Word became flesh. He revealed himself to us. And we can know God because he wants us to know him. Fathers, people a little further along in the faith, I think that they've done these things. That these things are all true of those that walk God and so many other, or that walk with God and know God, and so many other of these things are true. And I think there's no greater ambition for it to be said of us that we know him who is from the beginning, that we know God. Jeremiah 9:23 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight in, declares the Lord. Boast that you understand God and know him. That's what we're meant to go towards. And then he writes to the young men. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I can't tell you how weak and overcome I felt as a young man, and often do still today. And I think our tendency when we're young sometimes is to think, oh, I've got this, you know, no problem. I'm gonna do things the right way. I'm gonna fix everything, all of that kind of stuff. And years kind of humble us of that sometimes, that we come against our failures and things like that. But I think there's also this fragility that we have in our youth. As things are kind of starting to cement, as we're starting to find our niche, we're finding our calling, we're finding our purpose. We're finding out the ways that God's going to use us specifically and how he's made us and who we are. And there's going to be things that are challenging. We haven't learned to kind of weather storms, to hold on to the anchor. And we're still finding all of this out. And so these messages are important. He says twice that you have overcome the evil one. I think so many times in my youth, and now too, still, I feel overcome by the evil one. That these temptations, that these sins that I keep repeating have mastery over me. But that's not the message of the word. That we're no longer a slave to the sin, the power of sin. We're free from that. I think Romans 8, if you're looking for something to read more on that, is a great place to look. That we've been given this new identity, that we're not what we were. We need to know that. And that we have in our bag all of this spiritual armor of God. If you want to go into Ephesians 6, you can hear all about it. That we have everything we need to overcome the evil one. A little later in 1 John 4:4, he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." It's declaring our God is greater than these things that might overcome us. And then 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Your strength is his strength. That he is the one that overcomes. And this word of God abides in you. That's where our strength comes. John 15, "Apart from me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing." Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 12, "When I am weak, then I am strong." This is about dependence on Christ. Young people, myself included, our strength is not because of anything in us that is generated from us. I think that's a message we get told in the world sometimes. Our strength is from the Lord. He's our shield. He's our strong place, our hiding place. He is our rock. When I got sick, maybe some of you do this as well, I get really melodramatic and like in my thoughts and get really, it's really depressing and kind of beat myself up a little. You can't do anything. And I was like, this could have been your Michael Jordan flu sermon. No, you just can't even make it through an episode of British Baking. And I get this really, really sad and pathetic. And so I came in into the church on Tuesday to kind of get back to living. God blessed me that Monday. I was watching the girls, and Jolene was like, "I'm going to go play pretend nap." And she, for 2 hours, just went and sat in her room in the dark. And it was like the best thing. I was never so grateful to not have her around me. So I was just like, so I was still out of it. So Tuesday, I come into the office. And I'm still in that negative frame of thought. And I was like, I just need to get in the Word. And so I was reading Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is a chapter that's really important in my life. And I've read it I don't know how many times. But something new hit me. And this is what I love about the Word, is no matter how many times you read it, there's always new mercies to see morning by morning, right? And this is in the context of discipline, of God taking us through hardships, through suffering. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his children. And then he goes on, and he's like, you know, how much more should we submit to the Father? He loves us. It's showing us that he loves us to take us through hard times. He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then this is the part that hit me. It said, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And what a blessing that was for me, for God to say, hey, yeah, you're going through hard stuff, but be strong. I have things to do for you and to do with you and to do in you that you now are going to have a harvest of righteousness and peace if you'll let me use this discipline to train you, to use this suffering to train you. And why? so that those that are hurting could be healed and not be left in their hurt. The things that you guys are going through as young people and that we are going through as young people, they're not meant to break us. And they're meant to heal us and moreover to heal other people. So this strength that we have, it comes not from ourselves. It comes from knowing where our actual strength comes from. I want to tell a quick story. I'm probably over on time, which is usual. So I think I was in college, maybe a junior in college. I got invited to go provide childcare at the missionary conference just outside of Amsterdam. And so I went, and I'd never been to Amsterdam before. And I think when you get to Amsterdam, it's pretty clear. There's like pretty two distinct groups that are going to Amsterdam. There's like, you know, like the one side of Amsterdam that's pretty gross. And then there's also like all this beautiful art and history and culture, things that are really cool. And it was just fun to sit in the airport and be like, that way. It was like the sheep and the goats kind of thing. And so we go to the Van Gogh Museum, and this one of the girls that was traveling with us on our team was as country as you can get. And we go to the Van Gogh Museum, and it's like three or four stories, I think. The first story is like the lobby gift shop, and then you get into all these other exhibits, and then you're standing a few feet like to where you feel like, I could probably touch that priceless piece of art if I wanted to, and kind of want to now. So, you know, we're getting into it, and I'm maybe three paintings in, because you don't really understand the artistry of it until you're 3 feet from it. And you see the brush strokes, and you see the layers of the paint, and you see all of these things, how they've been built upon each other. And it's pretty humbling and pretty amazing. And you kind of get, oh, that's why that painting's famous. So about three paintings in, this girl comes up and she's like, say, hey, I'm done. We've been there maybe 10 minutes. I'm like, you mean with this floor? She's like, no, I went through the whole museum. I was like, how did you do that? She's like, well, I just looked at everything. So she had just kind of literally like in a comfortable pace gone through three stories of art. Never once stopping, never once getting sucked into it. And I was like, do you not know where you are? When are you going to be sitting here, standing, looking at this famous piece of art, so much so that you could smell it and touch it and like knock it off the wall and get arrested? And I felt convicted in reading this, because I think I do this all the time, but I do it with the art that God is producing in us. That I rush through life. I'm like, all right, I'm done. I'm ready for the next thing, God. He's like, did you not see the paint strokes that I just made here? And that I've made in you? And I think that these things that we're reading through, these promises, all of these things right here, are things that God wants us to know. This is a beautiful thing I've written for you. That's true about you. Right? He's telling us who we really are, and what God has done in us and for us. And so I want to just take a couple seconds for each of these, and I want you to just to stop and enjoy the art of this. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That nothing that you've done keeps him from loving you fully. That he welcomes you in as a father and loves you, and you know the Father. And he welcomes you. He holds you on his lap. He comforts you like a father does a child. And I know some of us don't have good examples of earthly fathers, but imagine the best one that you can, and you got that. You know him who is from the beginning. So much of what we let influence us is from right now, and it is going to be fleeting. But the thing that we hold on to is ancient and timeless. And without flaw. And you know him. You've overcome the evil one. Through the cross of Christ, nothing, nothing can put you back in the shackles of sin. You're free from that. And I know sometimes we go back into those old habits, but know that those don't define you anymore. You've overcome those things because Christ has overcome them. And he that is in you is greater than the world. You've overcome it with faith. You are strong. You're strong in the Lord and the power of his might. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. That's strong. And the Word of God abides in you. Even if you don't know the Word of God very well or Scripture, there's verses in there that you probably do remember. And I'm going to tell you, those can transform your life every minute of every day. How about what love is that we've heard at every wedding just about from 1 Corinthians 13? Those things can shape and change who you are. The Word of God is abiding in you. And as we abide in that, we find strength. We find the ability to overcome the evil one. These are all true of you if you know Christ is your Savior. So you're coming up to a new year. And what I want to encourage you to do is, before you think about what's next, and as you think about what's been, can we filter them through these? Can I go into next year knowing that I'm forgiven, that I know the Father, that I know the one that's from the beginning, that I am overcoming the evil, that I have strength that is not my own, and that the Word of God is in me? I want to encourage you to sit in these things and to let them dwell in you. And then to ask yourself, what would life look like for me? As a child of God, do we live in that freedom of forgiveness? Do we still define ourselves by our sin, or do we define ourselves by the grace of God working in us and the new life that we have? Fathers or mothers or those that mentor, are you proclaiming the might of our God to the next generations? Are you taking comfort in the ancient God that is ours, that we know, our time-tested faith? And are you pouring out what has been poured into you to the next generation? And then young people, are you guys claiming your real strength? Freedom from this world that tries to label you things that you aren't? Are you abiding in the Word? Are you learning what it means to be God's child? Are you learning what it means to have victory over these sins and these things that would break you and want to define you for the rest of your life? Do you know that you're free from that? This is true of us. This is what God has done for us, and he calls us to stand in that. What God calls us to in life stands on what he's called us. And this is who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the truth of who we are and what you've done in us. And I ask for your mercy on us, Lord. We so easily forget. We so easily forget what you've done and who we are. And so, Lord, I pray that we remind each other, that as a community we encourage one another, that as family, Lord, we spur one another on. Teach us how to love you. Teach us how to be loved by you, Lord. Thank you for the way you love us. In Christ's name, amen.